followers of Jesus make the best kind of friends. What if I told you that digital friends are not real? What if I told you they're artificial friends? I've quoted several times the Massachusetts Institute of Technology social philosophy professor. She has assessed this moment socially in America, and she says, what defines us is that we are together alone. It's a fascinating juxtaposition of concepts. Together alone. A world full of faux friends, not real. There's never been more of a dearth in the experience of friendship than today. And I hate to break this to you, but friend counts, followers, and likes are not the same as deep, true human connection to be enjoyed. You see, we're made in the image of God, and here you have God in the mystery of how he exists, living in perfect harmony and perfect love in relation to himself. And we're made in his image with that yearning for perfect harmony and relation to others. It's a part of being made in the image of God. And that begins to be realized in human friendship and certainly in connections in the body of Christ as conceived in the New Testament. Senator Ben Sasse, and I think I've said this to you before, excuse me for being redundant, but Senator from Nebraska, one of my personal favorites, says more people today will die of loneliness than heart disease, diabetes, and cancer. And isn't that extraordinary? And one could ask, well, how could it be? Now, you come to a place like Calvary next year, 100 years. That's a lot of history. And, of course, the open secret is there's a lot of bloodlines here. And there's a lot of marriage lineage and friends, most all of which I can't keep track of and stumble across here and there along the way. Well, this week I visited Lois Cox in her last week at Rosedale Rehab before she went home. I forget the names of places. But she began to talk about Uncle Turtle. Now, Turtle, wait a minute, I've heard of Turtle before, Turtle Bradford, Pat's husband. And she said, oh, no, that's my uncle. I go, I never knew that. Yeah, that's my uncle. That's Uncle Turtle. And did you know that right around where I am right now, me and Mary Lou Abel grew up together as friends. We've been friends together forever. And they sit together. I wondered why they sat together and giggled in the 8 o'clock service, but they've known each other forever. Just these lifelong connections. You know, churches move forward with more momentum by building a network of good friends. So as we come this morning in this series on David, a life fit for the King, we want to build hearts here that are fit for King Jesus. And as we think about that, we're looking at the life of King David. Well, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 20, which is asking us, yes or no, is Calvary Baptist Church made up of a church full of David and Jonathans? I mean, people joined at the hip, bound in relationship, and committed to each other. You know, Christianity is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. It's something we do together. And there's nothing quite as encouraging as a good friend. And Paul Simon may have said, I'm a rock, I'm an island, but those lyrics are deceitful. We all need each other. That's how we're made, in God's image. So are we those kind of friends? Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to go two different directions this morning. Number one, let's be honest with each other since it's just us kids here. And we're talking about life as it really is. Friendship costs a lot. And everybody unwilling to pay the cost is not going to understand what it means to be a good friend or experience friendship. I want to talk to you about the cost of friendship. You say, Eric, that's kind of heavy. But secondly, I want to talk to you about the benefit of friendship. Let's do a cost-benefit analysis. in which I want to argue, as we see from Jonathan and David, it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever it costs, it's worth it. Now come with me to 1 Samuel 20 if you're not there already. There's 42 verses. I'm not going to read all of the 42 verses to you this morning. But I want you to go home and read it. Now I'm going to read you some of the verses and make allusion to it. And the story goes something like this. Chapter 19, where we were last week, repeatedly Saul tries to kill David. First real subtly and then overtly. David is a man on the run. Where do you run to when you're struggling? Many of us run into the arms of a good friend and share the company of someone who is with us in life as it really is and will bear the burden with us. The text is asking us, are we those kind of friends? Well, David explains his plight. They conceive of a plan. We'll talk later in a future message about how when we shave the edges off of the truth and try to save ourselves, that never works too well. They shave the edges off the truth here and what's going on, but we'll talk about that more when this man after God's own heart falls flat on his face. But that's in the future with a message the Lord willing God will allow us to get to. Jonathan and David conceive of a plan. I'll try to figure out whether my dad, King Saul, is going to kill you or not, or if he still wants to do that. I'll try to figure it out. Now, when the phases of the moon changed, they had these civic gatherings where the leaders would sit down for meal over a few days. And so they were right in the middle of new moon. They knew they were going to have a meal for several sustained days. And Jonathan said, you know, that'll be good for me to test. It'll be a bellwether test. You don't show up. And then if he gets mad, I'll know it's bad for you. If he doesn't care, I'll know it's all right. So first day, he doesn't show up. Nothing is said. Second evening of the meal, Saul says, where's David? Now, by the way, Saul, who was losing his wits about him in despair and being forsaken by God in the middle of his indulgence, but he never lost his sense of what was going on between Jonathan and David. He saw it clearly. And when he said, where's David? And Jonathan said, well, he went down to Bethlehem to have sacrifice with his family. He basically said, you worthless son. Don't you realize that your friendship with him is taking you out of being the crown prince? I wanted you to extend my legacy. And what are you doing? You're giving the whole thing away to David in loyal friendship. What's wrong with you? You make your mother ashamed that you were ever born. I'm going to kill him. Bring him to me. And so Jonathan realizes it's not going to turn out well if David hangs around. So everybody's watching. Everybody's trying to find David. Innocently, as a part of a cover, I take it, he takes a boy out with him to shoot arrows. Oh, okay, he's just going to go to the arrow range. He's got a little runner to pick up the arrows. But that was all a sign to David. If the arrows go this place, it means things are good. If the arrows go that place, it means they're bad. Well, they went to that place. Jonathan and David get together, have a meeting, and he sends them away. That's 1 Samuel chapter 20. Let me just read the first few verses to you, if I may. Then David fled from Naioth to Ramah, and he came, and he said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. David essentially tells him, look, dude, you're not thinking right because he's after me and he knows you're loyal to me and he's not going to tell you what he's doing. Back into the text in verse 3. But truly, do not let Jonathan know this lest he be grieved, but truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you. Hear the word of the Lord." Now, please don't miss the desperation of this moment for David. David is basically saying, "I'm a walking dead man. I've got about one more step left before I lop right into the grave. They are going to kill me. They're after me." Now, it is Jonathan's ministry to his good friend, and really the celebration of friendship, that's going to get David through this horrible experience. Let's think of it together by first thinking what it costs to be a good friend. It's not cheap. It's actually not easy to be a good friend. It's not a quick exercise in becoming a good friend. That's why some never get there. They're not willing to pay the cost. By the way, that's why it's hard to move. And I'm not talking about the hard part of moving furniture and all your junk and that. It's hard. You know what's hard? It's hard to start over socially. Maybe you're new to the area and you're coming to a new church. You know what? I sympathize with you. That's hard. Remember those old scratch pads we had 40 years ago when we were kids? Well, I had a little piece of charcoal, a little piece of gray acetate, and then I had a piece of clear acetate, and had a plastic pen. You drew pictures and everything in the back seats. You know, I'd mess with my sister, write a note to her, you know, Jackie's this or that, and try to get her to just mess with her, you know, with my thing. And then, hey, Eric, what are you doing? I just pull the sheet up. Oh, I'm not doing anything. What's wrong with you? Well, it's like somebody's erased all the friends off your sheet, and here you are. Say, hey, tell me how it's going socially. You hand me your sheet. There ain't nobody on there because it takes time. It takes time. But listen clear through because though it's costly, it's worth it. And we keep working at it, don't we not? Now, it's costly to be a good friend. I want to say three things about the cost. First of all, selfish people don't have close friends. Have you noticed this? A friend of mine pastored in a rural church in Indiana, quasi out in the middle of nowhere, maybe 16 miles from some civilization, but it was kind of out in the middle of nowhere. One morning, his friend from childhood, who was actually filthy rich, who was on his third family, who had kind of given up on him, and he was basically a lonely old man, got in his car and thought, I'm driving down there. And he drove for 2 hours from Chicago, where he had his posh place, and he rolled into that church. And really, when the story was told to me, it was pitiful. Because you know what it was? It was an older man who had lived his whole life seeking and serving himself and thinking that was really going to pay big dividends, who's at the end of his life, and you know who's around him? Nobody. His kids won't talk to him. His friends are tired of him, the ones he did have with the life that he was living. So he got in his car and drove 2 hours to his buddy. And to his dying day, he had a loyal friend. And my friend, who was a pastor. When I think of that story, I actually feel sad for that guy. Watch what happens when people build their lives around themselves. Now, all of us get to make our choices. We get toward adult life, we make our choices, then our choices make us. You know what? You can live however you want to live from 22 to 52. But here's the deal. We make our decisions, then our decisions make us. We have to live from 52 on with the decisions we made from 22 to 52. Now, sidebar. If you're here and you say, ouch, man, I've made some really stupid choices. I made some really sinful choices. You know what? So have I. And that's why I love the grace of God in Christ. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Through Jesus Christ, our indulgence don't have to be our legacy, but grace can be. And grace is so healing. And grace is available for you this morning. But people who live their lives, their adult lives, wrapped up in themselves, only wake up later in life realizing that that package is not delivering on what they wanted. Selfish people do not have close friends. Toys, hobbies, habits, revolving around self, that circle's not very big. I was driving through Chicago on my way to Milwaukee years ago. Through his kind indulgence, Joe Stoll's been a kind friend of mine, 25 years of president at Moody Bible Institute. Now he's up at Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids. And so I said, Joe, I'm going through Chicago. He goes, come to chapel, let's have lunch together. And I thought, well, that would be great. So I come to chapel, and Lyle Dorsey is introducing his book that he just wrote about the Billy Sunday. And it was a great chapel. I really enjoyed the chapel. Then we went to lunch, and I don't know anybody at lunch except Joe, and it was in the president's dining room, and, I'm seated in some choice chair. It's like, what in the world? And next to me is Lyle Dorsey, who had been featured in chapel, and Lyle Dorsett, and Joe's just being Joe. All his life, he's invested in people. And, he's bringing people in and out of the conversation, and it's joy, it's camaraderie, it's history being celebrated. And suddenly, Lyle, who I just met that day, leans over to me and he says, hey, Eric, isn't it wonderful to be one of Joe Stoll's 5,000 very close friends? And then we just laughed. Because Joe has taken up the quill pen and written on the tablets of people's hearts all his life in friendship. Now, it's costly, but it's worth it. The second thing I want you to understand about the cost is it costs time, maintenance, and regular investments. I have a pack of college friends that I will die thanking God for, several of whom I played basketball with all through college, others who we were in classes together and in my class. And there's one of them. For 40 years, he's written notes in this masterful penmanship, just periodically dropping in the mail. You'll open the letter from Donnie. There it is. He said, hey, just thinking about you this morning, wondering how you're getting along. Picks up right at the last point. Hey, I've been praying about this. What's going on? Keep at it. I'm cheering for you from several states away. And this and that. And just news and affirmation. It's like fantastic. Fantastic stuff. Now, in that circle, And nobody's kicked him out of the circle or anything, but there's a guy who he won't pick up the phone, he will not text back, he won't answer emails, and we love him. And when we see him, no amount of, what's wrong with you? I mean, we've stopped that, years ago we stopped that. We just enjoy him now for who he is. But he is very un-Donnie-like in that he won't do it. After this habit of some years, we got together, and man who must have caller ID and doesn't want to pick up when we call, this man who's one could characterize as an unresponsive friend, got together with this guy who's written letters for 40 years. And he actually sat down with him and he said, I am unworthy to be your friend. You have invested in this relationship for all these years, and I've done nothing. And he started to weep. And if it wasn't so ridiculous that he doesn't text back or pick up the phone, we'd think, man, this is a great moment of repentance, But he was telling his friend, I recognize your investment. It takes investments. You have to be intentional. It doesn't work sitting home on the couch. It takes intentionality. There's a great difference between, I was always going to visit, and I was always going to make a call, and the actual real thing. My grandfather introduced a phrase in our family that now we just laugh about because it's so ridiculous. He was always going to do everything a week from Thursday. So it's like, Grandpa, when are we going to do that? I think we'll get to that a week from Thursday. Now, what was true after we observed several weeks pass was, there was one day on the calendar that never came for our grandfather. It was a week from Thursday. So whenever we'd hear that, we'd just start laughing because we knew that ain't happening. Whatever that is, we'll do that a week from Thursday. But you know what? If the intent of your heart is always going to do something a week from Thursday and you never get around to doing it, you're not going to be the friend that you could be. and the friend that God could use so powerfully in another person's life, just like Jonathan and David's life. And that's what God is calling us to. You say, Eric, what would propel our church forward? Retiring a week from Thursday and actually getting to the real thing. And investing, and then continuing to invest, and then continuing to invest, and then continuing to invest. Ask some of these friends who've done that kind of investing for 30 and 40 years what it's like to relate now. You just sit on top of that mother load, and the relating is very, very sweet. But if there's nothing to sit on, because of our selfish, indulgent selves, the friendships will be less than they could be. Selflessness is costly, but it's worth it. It's love for another person. At its heart, it's selflessness, which is at the heart of a good friend. The costs don't matter because you love them that much. Jonathan is not thinking of himself as being the next crown prince when he gives his armor, gives his shield, gives his spear to David, recognizing that God has another agenda for his life, and it's not to be the next king. But David is. And he acquiesces to what God was doing. Saul, in chapter 20, in verse 31, erupts at the dinner. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor the kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." All Saul could think about was himself. He wasn't driven by God's agenda. Where Jonathan was not thinking of himself, he was thinking about God. You see, if it is for us, may my kingdom come. May my will be done on earth as God's will is done in heaven. We're going to miss what God has for us. And we're going to miss, in our selfishness, the treasure of a good friend. Jonathan will go us so far, and we'll get to it. Chapter 23 and verse 17. What does he say to David? He says this: "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." This is kind of an Old Testament version of John the Baptist saying, hey, he must increase, I must decrease. Why? Because this is God's agenda for me. Dale Ralph Davis said, Jonathan's life did not center in ambition. What can I get? But in God's providence, what has God given? Life does not consist in achieving our goals, but in fulfilling our promises, Davis writes. You could say Jonathan poured a lot into this friendship. How about everything? He put his whole future there. He invested his life into others. That's what good friends do. Now, here's the heart of it. No investment has ever brought a greater return. No investment has ever brought a greater return. Every investment brings a return. Not all are the same. All the investments of friendship are worth it. I love the 1981 Academy Award-winning motion picture of the year, Chariots of Fire. And you have to watch it a bunch before you understand it all. But it starts out with these old men who are crippled up walking out of the chapel. And they're talking, they've just left one of their buddies' funerals. And they're talking about old times when they were together in the 1924 Olympics. And it's a fantastic show. And it's about reflecting upon what it means to have been all together. But they look back over. Isn't it true that the older you get, the more you appreciate your friends? It is said tragically in America that we have very few friends that we identify as we get older. I want to buck the trend, don't you? Don't you want to die with a room full of friends helping you pass? Do you have a desire, because you love your friends, to be there in those harsh moments to help them be of encouragement to them? Are we those kind of friends? We won't have any if the first 30 years of our adult life we're doing what we want and not getting around to making such investments. It's costly to be a good friend, but it's worth it. Let's study the worth of a good friend from 1 Samuel 20 by looking at this. Why is investing in a friend worth it? You good at building lasting friendship? Stuart Briscoe said, the secret in lasting friendship is not simply to find someone like yourself. It is to develop a heart for God and then seek others who love him too. A friend is one who shows himself friendly, Proverbs 18:24, which means it takes work to develop friendship. My plea is to roll up our sleeves and work on that together at deeper levels. Let me offer three reasons why investing in a friend is worth it. First, because a good friend is present with us to share life. Look at those first four verses that I read. David is on the run. He's experiencing a sense of desperation. He believes he's going to die. There's one step between me and death. Now, if you're there and you only have one step left, where do you go? You know where he went? He beelined for Jonathan. He was with a friend who was present with him in the struggle. Remember Romans 12:15? In this great family of God, first, we come to rely upon Jesus Christ as our Savior, and he places us in his family. Then we renew our minds with the truth of the Word of God and get rid of the deceitfulness of sin and come to look at life the way God looks at it. And we learn how to relate, a new Jesus kind of relating to each other, which finds joy in investing in friendship like this. Truly, Jesus was a friend of sinners. That's how we got here. A friend of mine's was an Air Force reservist chaplain. He was a seminary professor of mine, and back when I was in seminary, we asked him one day, hey, Bob, what was the best thing you got out of your chaplaincy training? He said, oh, that's easy. Well, what was it? He said, they taught us a notion that I'd never heard before I went there. It was the notion of a ministry of presence. A ministry of presence? What's that? Well, that is to suggest it's not what we say, the words, or the gestures we enact. There are times when what means most is just being present in the crucible, wrenching moment. You know what good friends are? They're present with us to share life. Did you note 1 Samuel 20, 40 and 41? They're together. They realize that Saul's going to kill him. He has to leave. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from behind the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, and David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. They're weeping together. You see the tender heartedness of David? One of the characteristics of a heart like God's heart is a tender heartedness. Is that you? Is that me? Could we be accused of being hard-hearted? Oh, that crusty old guy, that crusty mounts? Or do they say, wow, notice his tender heart? Are you tender-hearted? Here's two good friends facing a hard time. So what'd they do when they were together? You know what they did? They wept. You ever wept with a friend in a wrenching time? It'll be a time you and that friend will never forget. It will galvanize your friendship together and move you forward. Do you have a tender heart? Tender-hearted friends are the best. Don't you need that tender-heartedness? I do. It's a debt we owe to each other. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend who sticks closer to a brother. Sticks. The word used means clinging, cleaving, adhering to. Do you have friends that stick? Do you realize, and I don't know how it could ever be, Before 1941, there was no such thing as Velcro. Getting things to stick together. I mean, it's used so extensively, it has become a verb in our language. Velcro it together. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, reason with me. If a brother is born for adversity, and thank God for the human family and how God designed the family to work as we go through suffering and what solace and comfort it is to be with family. But if a brother is born for adversity and there's a friend who sticks closer to a brother, there are seasons of suffering that we go to. Guess what? Good friends can be of greater value than family. That's not a knock against family. It's just celebrating the treasure of a good friend. It's not a knock on how we relate to our brothers and our sisters, but some of us find ourselves closer with some of our friends than we do our siblings. Are you that kind of a friend? Am I? By the way, do you have a friend who needs you this morning? As you sit here with your heart open before God, and we want to be responsive to Him. Is God calling you to contact that friend this week? You know they're going through a struggle. You know you could be of encouragement. I mean, is it going to be a week from Thursday, or is this the week you're going to do it? This is the Thursday. Write that note. Send that text. Say that prayer. Make that contact. Be with that person physically. What is God calling you to this morning? Can we have an open heart to our Lord's work in our midst today? I appreciate the ladies stirring up some life here with sister to sister, trading off every 3 months, and meeting, making some new friends. Ladies, on February the 19th, during our mission conference, there's a ladies' evening. I want you to put it down. That's a Tuesday. Gentlemen, you'll be home watching the Kentucky game, I know, on Tuesday the 19th. That's why we put the men's night on Wednesday, February the 20th. You can even buy a ticket this morning for it. I want you there. What are we doing that for, Eric? A desire to promote a relatedness that centers on our mission. Because you put together friendship and what God has called us to do, life becomes a greater adventure that is more thoroughly enjoyed. You know what Jonathan was for David? He was present. Are we present for our friends? Secondly, because a good friend's loyalty is enlivening in life. Look at verses 14 and 15. This wonderful Old Testament word, steadfast love, is used. It's the Hosea word. God asked an Old Testament prophet to do something very strange. He said, I've got to wake up my people who are growing insensitive to me. They are unfaithful to me, even though, as it were, they are my spouse in this covenant relationship, Israel being my country, through whom I'm going to reveal myself to the earth. So he said, Hosea, here's your job. I want you to go marry a prostitute. Marry a prostitute. And your loyal love for her in the midst of her unfaithfulness will wake up the nation to what they are like before me, because as they go after other gods and other idols, they're like a prostitute leaving me as their lover, and we'll wake them up that way. But it was the loyal love that Hosea had for Gomer that was astonishing to the nation of Israel. That's this word. Loyal love. Look at verses 14 and verses 15. If I am still alive, this is Jonathan to David, show me the steadfast love. That's it. The steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Look at verse 23. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Look at verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, verse 42, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. You talk about loyalty. Jonathan was David's loyal friend. The odds were stacked against David on every side, but he had one loyal friend. One loyal friend. They even entered covenant together in friendship. There are many married folks in the room here. Not all of us. Many. Once in a while, I'll go into a house and someone has embroidered on a pillow or something, or it's written on some cursive board that's put up on the wall. We were friends before we were lovers. And I'll comment on that. You know, hey, that's nice. And I may hear one of them say, you know, I got to tell you that as I think about it, the best friend I have in life is my spouse. And then they'll go off on an editorial bragging on their spouse, and I love to receive that. Once in a while, I'll stumble on to asking a guy, often, you know, Bubba, hey, dude, how's your marriage going? Well, what do you mean? How's your relationship? Well, we're not friends, but we're married. You know, it's like, what? What did you just say? There's no place where a friendship by covenant is to be celebrated more greatly than in marriage. Do you consider that a bastion of great friendship? It ought to be. How are we doing in that area? Do you have one of those kind of marriages? Oh, a good friend's loyalty is enlivening in life. When the chips were down and David had no place to go, he knew there was at least one loyal friend who was there in Jonathan that he could get on, finally. Because a good friend brings perspective to our jaded outlook. Do any of you understand with me why Andre Crouch wrote that line in that old song, Through It All? There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. And that's not necessarily an ethical question. It's just that life in a broken world can get nuts and crazy. And as Bill Gaither said in his song, Something Beautiful, it can get very confusing. Where it looks like more a bunch of shattered pieces lying around than something whole and healthy. And that's why I love good friends who speak into my life and speak into my heart. Here's David. David, how's it going? I'm desperate. What kind of desperation is it? I'm one step before death. I got one step left. It's over. My whole future is over. Jonathan puts his arm around him. You know what Jonathan says to him? It's actually amazing what he says. In verse 22, after they determine that Saul's going to kill him, so he has to leave, before he leaves, here's what Jonathan says. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. The Lord? What in the world does the Lord have to do with this chaos that I'm going through? But Jonathan was bringing David back to what was true about a sovereign Lord's plan, which was unfolding moment by moment that he was experiencing, as confusing and bewildering as it was. Did it existentially feel to David like he was going to die? Absolutely. Was he going to die? Absolutely not. And it was a good friend who reshaped his perspective and said, the Lord's in this. The Lord's got this. It is the Lord who is sending you away, not Saul. It's the Lord. I need those kind of friends because I get jaded. I can think it's going one way and the friend says, no, wait a minute, God's got this. He rules. He's working out his plans for his glory and leading you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's got this. We need those kind of friends. I need those kind of friends. the Lord has sent you away. Dale Ralph Davis said, in David's disintegrating world, there was yet one space of sanity, one refuge still intact, and it was Jonathan. One kindness in the raw world. David, how is it? This is the end. Jonathan, how is it? God's in this. We need those kind of friends. Friends who are present. Friends who are loyal. Friends who bring a godly perspective and will speak truth into our lives. Now, the amazing thing about God is that he offers friendship to whomever will receive it. Are you God's friend? Job said in Job 29:4, a man who lived before Abraham, the friendship of God pitched around my tent. I love that phrase. I don't even understand entirely what it means, but I want to understand more of what it means because I want God pitching his tent around my life, don't you? And he deigns in the person of Jesus Christ to be our friend. John 15:5, he's in the upper room. He's going to be arrested. They're all troubled. And he looks at him and he says, you're not slaves. You're not servants. From now on, I'm calling you my friend. Billy Graham was asked before he died in the classic interview, Billy, of all the songs in Christendom, what's the one that really helps us understand the most about what it means to know God through Jesus Christ? He said, oh, that's easy. Which one? He said, what a friend we have in Jesus. All to have Jesus as our friend. Someone present with us, I will never leave you or forsake you. A loyal friend, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's nothing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's loyalty. Perspective. Remember, Martha got all upset. I'm here doing the work of God. And Mary's not doing a thing. Jesus, straighten this thing out. What does he say? Martha, help. Let me help you with your perspective. Martha, Martha. You are worried and bothered about so many things. But this one thing is needful, and Mary has done it. You sit right here, and you focus on me. Now, here's one question for us this morning, among others. Can you sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, with a straight face? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Is he really a treasured friend? Or is he your mascot in life? The kind of religious rabbit foot you got him up. Oh, yeah, Jesus. You know, haven't you seen the bumper sticker on my car? Jesus. Oh, yeah. Me and Jesus. Or is Jesus that treasured friend that you've invested greatly in and you've reaped the benefit of what it means to know him? For to know him is to come to hope in life eternal. I want us to pray and have a moment of response this morning. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Let's bow your head. Let's pray. What should you say to God this morning? Is your heart overflowing with gratitude? God, thank you for paying the price at Calvary so that I could be your friend. I love you. I want our friendship to grow. Or if you're honest with yourself, it's like, you know, I've been play acting and I don't even know if I have a true relatedness to this God. Lord, this morning, Super Bowl Sunday, 2019, I'm inviting you into my life. I want more. I want to know more about what it means to be your friend. And right now, my sin has made me your enemy. But Eric is saying and announcing this morning again that your son, in his death and his resurrection, has made provision so that I could be your friend. I acknowledge my sin and receive Christ as my Savior. For others of you, is it time that the week from Thursday has come? And you need to invest more in connections with others who even in this moment need you. Maybe you've been prompted. I want you to tell the Lord, Lord, right now, I purpose this week to engage my friend.